Days of Unleavened Bread are coming to a close, and it's hard to believe how quickly they go by. And I know when you go to Sabbath services, we have a certain routine, and it has a certain feeling to it. And then following Sabbath is always a Sunday. So it's felt like Saturday, Sunday, Saturday, Sunday, Saturday, Sunday throughout the week. And so is this, what day is this anyway? You know, is it Sunday or what? So anyway, the way they felt it, things fell this way year, it kind of felt like that. But it is a busy time, and I think by the time it's all over, we're very tired. I know probably last Sabbath as we came together for the first day of Unleavened Bread, Passover, night to be observed, and then first day of Unleavened Bread, and we are all probably pretty tired. So we needed some time to rest. And so anyway, it is a special time. And I know, you know, as you stop and think about it, what a blessing it is to be able to come together. Because as you look down through the history of the church, the 2,000 years since the death of Jesus Christ, it's really been a rare thing for the church to be able to dwell in peace, to be able to meet, to be able to not be under threat from governments to invade your meetings, or for you to be arrested. It was just tougher to be a Christian at times in the past. And we are very blessed to be able to meet together and to meet in peace and to be able to focus upon the things that God is teaching us. One of the things that we need to realize here on the seventh day of Unleavened Bread is that we are reminded that, like Israel, we have begun a journey. That journey was symbolized by our meeting together on the night to be observed, and we are on a journey, each and every one of us. Some of us have been on the journey for a year. Some of us have been on the journey for 10 years, some 20, some 30, 40, 50. You may say, well, the Israelites only had to go through 40 years, and we've gone long beyond them, but that's how God is choosing to work it out. And as that journey began, we realized that we were freed from bondage to sin and that we are being led by Jesus Christ to the land of promise. Christ is leading us as he did lead Israel. And as we make our way through the wilderness, we are being judged by God just as he judged Israel. As we're going along the journey here, wherever Christ leads us, we are being judged. We know from Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that we shall all, that's every human being who has ever lived, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody will. And also, we know something that hits a lot closer to home. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, that judgment is now on the house of God. We are the house of God, and God is judging us now. And where the whole world will eventually have to stand before him, our time of judgment is right here and right now. And since judgment is upon the house of God, we can learn some important lessons as we take an overview of God's judgments on Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. God did judge them. He judged them for various things. And as we look at his judgments, we can learn certain things that are applicable to all of us. So I've entitled my sermon, Lessons from the Wilderness. Now, as we begin, let's think of a couple of things that are important for us to remember about the subject of judgment. Their judgment in the context of Israel has, and our judgment has two applications, and we need to consider both of them. One is that we might think that judgment is something that's very far off. It's way off in the distance. And if you're young, you can think that way. If you've got a few years on you, judgment seems a lot more imminent, doesn't it? Or at least the end of the race. And most people, as they look at judgment, they see it as a long way off. They think that for many people in the world, they see it as something that takes place after they die, and they either end up in that fiery burning place below, or they are up in the clouds strumming a harp in heaven at the pearly gates, or however you want to look at it. But we know that judgment is an ongoing process right now for the church and for us individually. It is an active process that goes on. It's not just a one-time event. We're being judged with regularity by God. Hopefully we're judging ourselves, and God doesn't have to judge us. But the judgment process is active. God judges as he goes along So there can be course corrections along the way. Because we're not always on the right course, and God wants us to be on the right course, so what He does is He judges us and sometimes pushes us in a certain direction and points us in that way that leads to eternal life. A second thing we have to keep in mind in regard to judgment is that judgment can be seen as a sentence that is handed down. Such judgments may be made against individuals or they can be made against the church. And it doesn't necessarily involve salvation. It may be just that God is spanking us in a sense and putting us on the right track. We've been justified and we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, we can suffer loss. That is, there can be a judgment by God against us and yet still be saved. And God does judge us, and God does look at where we're at, and sometimes He steps in and intervenes in some way to point us in the right direction. So where do we stand at this time? You know, as you look at the church and the various stresses the church has gone through the last 20 years, do you think God is judging the church? Just think of the things we've been through in the last 20 years. I would say He's probably doing some measuring as we go through the various things that come our way. And that's all preparatory to the coming of Christ. It's all taking place in order that we can be ready for that time. We can understand these things more clearly through the lens of Israel in the wilderness, especially in the book of Numbers. God handed out judgments all the way through that period of time. Judgments were based upon the conduct of the people of Israel as they failed to live up to their part of the covenant. They said, in reply to God offering to enter into covenant with them, "Yes, we will do all that you ask us to do." They made that agreement. And we all made a similar agreement that we would do what God asked us to do. So we're going to look at an overview of God's judgments of His people and see what those judgments were and what we can learn from God's judgments. As we think about our journey, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We have made a decision to leave a world behind and to begin a journey toward God's kingdom. Now, we may live in the same house from the day we come into the church until the day we die, but from a mental standpoint, we've made a separation, and we are on a journey. And, you know, as you think about if we're pilgrims, we need a road map to get where we're going. And this is especially true if we don't know where we're going. And God makes it clear from a number of locations in the New Testament that we are pilgrims and sojourners. For instance, He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, not in an earthly country." Our citizenship is in heaven. And that really gives us a certain perspective, which is essential. We're not part of this world. We're part of a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that is to come in reality. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter was inspired to write about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And he talks about the fact that we are sojourners and tells us the approach that we should take. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," speaking to the church, "you are sojourners and pilgrims, and as a result of your being sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." You know, there are all these pulls that we have to deal with and fight against, and they're all part of our journey, unfortunately. Or probably fortunately, because it's all it's part of the process of developing character. Peter says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So you live in a world that lives apart from God. They don't know God. They don't understand God. And you live in that world, and he says you are to conduct yourself in an honorable way. And other people are the ones who honor you. You don't honor yourself. So he's saying the way that you live should be honorable. They should see what you do, how you act, the way you treat others, the way you deal with them, and it should cause them to look at you in a way in which you are honored. It's a positive thing. So we live honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they don't understand what we believe it, and why we do it. They don't understand the crackers during a certain portion of the year. They don't understand why you keep Passover and not Easter. They don't understand why you keep the days of unleavened bread. Why you need these days, a Monday off and a Tuesday off. What's that all about? They don't understand. And they may speak against you as evildoers. And even though they do so, it says that they may by your good works, by the way that you conduct yourself, may observe, they may observe, glorify, and glorify God in the day of visitation. So in the day when they're raised up, they'll say, I know you. I worked with you. You are one odd duck. But you know what? Apparently, you were right. And I'm sorry for all those nasty things I said to you and behind your back. So they'll, at the day of visitation with the coming of Christ, they'll say, you know what? Maybe you actually knew what was going on. So we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are to set a positive example in this world. And we are to avoid getting off the path. We are to avoid going off into areas that Christ doesn't lead us into. Israel's journey is frequently referred to as a wandering. And a wandering sometimes gives the concept that they didn't know where they were going. But as you think about a pilgrim, does a pilgrim know where he's going? A pilgrim does. For instance, you have Muslims who make a pilgrimage to Mecca. They know where they're going. Catholics that go to various shrines. They know I'm going to Lourdes or Magigori or some other place. They know where they're going. They know they're going to a specific place where whatever miracle has occurred and they want to go there. We, each year, make a pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles, to wherever God has placed his name, don't we? We know where we're going. Whether it's New Braunfels or Canmore or someplace, Australia or New Zealand, wherever it may be, we know where we're going. And we know that Moses and Aaron knew where they were going. They knew that they were going to the land of promise. They knew that God had promised the land to their father Abraham and his descendants, and they were well aware that Canaan was the land of promise. That was the place that they were to go. They knew where the land of promise was. And they knew God was taking them from Egypt to that land that he had promised them long before. And as they left Egypt, Moses was probably unaware of all of the twists and the turns their journey was going to take. They're just starting. They didn't know what twists and turns were going to be taken. Moses was not aware of the number of years their journey would take, nor the number of rebellions there would be. And he most assuredly did not know that he would not enter the land of promise. He knew that's where they were going. He knew that's where God was leading them, and he was to be a part of it. But he didn't know at that point when they began their journey that he would not end up a part of it. So there were mysteries about what lay ahead, but Moses surely knew where that pilgrimage was ultimately to lead. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And today you're going to see an illustration of the fact that you can look at some similar scriptures that we heard in the morning sermon and interpret them a little bit differently. Not refuting one or the other, but you're just looking at it from a different perspective. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he did not exactly know where he was going. He didn't know. He didn't know exactly where God was leading him. And then we'll see something interesting in verse 10. So he doesn't know where God was, where he was going. And then verse 10 says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, sounds like a specific place. He knew where he was going in one sense. But in the other verse, you can see he didn't really know. So as you look at this, that the two verses almost read like a contradiction, don't they? He didn't know where he was going, and then he did know where he was going. And there is no contradiction, as we'll see shortly. But there's an important principle regarding faith that we always need to remember. When God called Abraham, none of the promises we know God made to him had been made. There were no promises. He called him out to begin with, and there were no promises specific to him. He had been raised and conducted his life in Ur of the Chaldees in the area of Babylon. And when God called him, he didn't know he was specifically to go to Canaan, not at the beginning of his sojourn. He started out, and where did he go? He went directly north to a city called Haran. He went north to a city called Haran, which is north and east of Jerusalem. He did know in general, if God gave him the command to go, then something good would follow. He knew that if he listened to God and followed God, that God would bless him. So he did know that, but he didn't have specific promises to act upon. So he trusted the word of God and followed his command. In some ways, this is maybe similar to someone searching for gold. You hear that gold has been found in a certain area. For instance, it's in the Yukon. You know, you have the gold rush or the area in Northern California around Sutter's Mill. Gold had been found. So if you went out there, somewhere in them thar hills was gold. And if you dug around, you kind of went to a place where people had stricken gold. And so then you would dig there and try to find a stream of gold which you could dig up and cash in for money. And so you kind of know the general area where it's going, but you don't know all the specifics. So this is kind of how it was when Abraham started. How many of you, when you were called and God led you to repentance, knew all the twists and turns of the journey ahead? How many of you knew? Has it all gone exactly as you thought it would? So it hasn't in the past. Do you think it's going to go exactly as you thought it will in the future? It's probably going to have more twists and turns in it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That was, you know, the shortest distance is a straight line. So if you were going to go from Egypt to the land of Palestine, you would cut up toward the Mediterranean Sea and go along that area that is the eastern portion of Egypt. That would be the shortest distance. And Moses, I would imagine, knew that that was the shortest distance. But God didn't lead them that way. For God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So God didn't lead them in a way that would seem most logical. It's not the way he went. This verse, and you can see here that the writer of the verse, who is probably Moses, knew the way to go. He knew how to get to Canaan. But God led them in a different way. And the writer here was struck by the fact that they were not led in the shortest way. But they understood that Moses had been a soldier, so he was probably familiar that if we go this way, we're going to have to fight our way through the Philistines and the Canaanites, and it's going to be a real battle to take the land. And God said, I don't want to take them that way because really they're not ready for that. So we're going to go a less dangerous way. So these verses indicate that God knowingly led them in a longer but safer route. And they still knew they were going to end up in the land of promise. But it was a longer and safer route. How many of us have sat down and said, you know what, there has to be an easier way than this. Surely there's a shorter way to get to the end of this journey than all of this wandering around that we're doing. But God, you have to trust that God, just like with Israel, knows what he's doing. And the path, even though sometimes it seems a little convoluted, God knows what he's doing as he leads us. So we're headed toward the kingdom of God. And we know in the same way that Abraham knew that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. And that city is being prepared for us and we can be a part of it. And all of the twists and turns in the journey are all important to our being ready when we arrive. We don't know the specifics of the route that will take us to the kingdom of God because you know what? We've never been this way before. This is all new territory for us. You know, when I started out on this journey, I didn't know that I would end up in Illinois. I didn't know anything about Illinois, but I ended up in Illinois. I didn't know I'd ever be in St. Louis or Dallas or Southern Ohio or Houston. Didn't know I'd be in any of those places. I thought I would live and die in California. But that's not the way it worked out. So I probably would have lived and died in California in all probability if I had not come into the church. But beginning the journey, my life took different turns, and probably yours did as well. Coming into the church changed what took place in your life, and you have to realize that God was a part of all of that. And it's all part of what is important to our being prepared for the kingdom. So there's the potential that each and every day is going to be a surprise. It's not always a surprise, but the potential to abruptly go in a different path at God's direction always remains a possibility. And we have to keep our minds open to these kinds of changes. We have to continue to live in faith and trust that as these changes come about, they're all for our growth and our development and all preparatory to our entering into the land of promise. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And prophesy does not necessarily mean predicting the future. It can mean inspired speaking. "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." You know, once we've arrived, we'll be able to see perfectly. Hindsight is 20/20. And what is perfect hasn't come yet. It is to come. And once it does come, then we'll know quite clearly, okay, that's why this went this way and why we went this direction and why I needed to go through that experience. We'll know because we can look back and see. Verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." So we know in part. And we prophesy or preach in part. And you know, as all of us, we know in part. And, you know, I as a minister know in part. I don't know everything. I don't know everything. We have a certain level of development, you know, as ministers and as brethren. And God gives us insight into certain things. And as we grow in the faith, we grow into having more insight. You know, the sermon that we talked about where Christ was the one who, you know, God guaranteed the covenant, and the covenant's at the beginning and it's ratified in the afternoon of the 14th. All of those things, I was in the church probably 35 years before we ever knew anything about that. So it's not something we knew when we began, but we continued the journey and God filled in some things that we didn't know. And that's how it is. You don't learn everything all at once, but you gain insight as you go along. So we know in part, and I know in part. And there's a lot about this way that we don't know. We know in part, but as we make the journey, we learn more about it. Now, as you look at the Israelites, you apply this knowing in part to the Israelites. They had never been on a journey like this before. And every day following that cloud had the potential to put them into new situations that they were uncomfortable with, especially in light that they were a physical people, carnal people. And they didn't have the blessings of faith that we have. So they were challenged. What was their behavior going to be? What would they do? What would all of these different things happening due to their conduct? And unfortunately, their conduct was not always good. And the Bible tells us that God was displeased with their conduct. So it's easy for us to look back at them and hold them to a standard that they were really not capable of. And remember that God had not given them His Spirit, but we can learn from their experience. So let's bring this forward to us. We are in kind of a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness. And the Hebrew word translated wilderness basically means a place where there aren't any people. And you say, well, we don't live in the wilderness. Yeah, you do. Whether you realize it or not, you may have cars and streets and big buildings and a massive population, but you do live in the wilderness. It's a spiritual wilderness. And, we have to realize that even though we live here and there are streets and roads and all of those kinds of things, that God is sometimes leading us across country and He is not following the roads. He could, but He may not. So we have to realize that we are following Him, and we sometimes come to certain places that are difficult and we ask, well, where am I being led? What kind of life have we been led into? And that it is something that is challenging. Coming back to us on this journey through the wilderness, we're in uncharted territory within our own life. What's going to take place tomorrow? Maybe routine, no big change. Or it could be something that is a big change. In some ways, we ought to be familiar with this principle because, you know, if you think back to when you were 9, you didn't know what being a teenager was all about, did you? At 9, you're not dealing with hormones, you're not dealing with pimples, you're not dealing with any of those kinds of things. But then you reach 12, 13, and a new aspect of life begins, and then you know what this is all about. The same is true when you're middle-aged. You know, when you're 20, you don't know what being middle-aged is all about. And, when you're middle-aged, you then have to begin to confront the challenges of your body beginning to wear down and break down in certain ways. And you don't have the energy you did as a teenager. And on top of the physical life, we have to add the spiritual element. This means that we have to start going through new experiences and challenges led by the Holy Spirit. You know, until we became a part of the church, we didn't know what that was like. Then God's Spirit began to work in us, and being called and led by Christ through the Holy Spirit doesn't mean it's going to be easy. How many of you thought once you were baptized and you received God's Spirit, it's going to be downhill? How many of you thought that? Yeah, some of us did. I didn't know. I really didn't think about it. I just kind of, okay, we're launched and we'll see where we go. You know, I didn't really know what was coming. And it's been easy sometimes, and sometimes it's not been so easy. So we have to deal with life and the challenges we face in a way that is pleasing to God. We walk by faith not by sight. And therefore, there's often nothing physical to guide us. When you're walking by faith, there's nothing out there to cling to except God. Faith is needed when we cannot see exactly what it is that we're to do. What is the right decision? You don't know. And if you haven't faced that, you will. We have to conduct our lives trusting someone we can't see. At the same time, we proclaim to others by our conduct that we believe what the Word of God says. We believe in this being we can't see and we've never talked to nor touched. And we act in a way that indicates we believe He's real. We believe that God is working in our lives. And there are certain givens as we walk in faith. We know that God never changes. Doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's reassuring. We also know that Satan never changes. He is a relentless spirit being who is our adversary. And human nature doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. It can change, led by God's Spirit, but the way human nature apart from God acts is consistent. And that's why as you look at history, it's been a march of folly. Okay? One foolish mistake after another, and it will continue to be one foolish mistake after another till the end of the age. Because that's human nature apart from God. So these givens make the Bible always relevant, regardless of when and where people live. So God was inspiring writing about the children of Israel and their experiences to apply to us today. Even though it's been 3,000 years since Israel was on the scene. And even though the spiritual circumstances aren't exactly the same, there are things that we can find in the five books of Moses that offer us a roadmap so that we are able to reach the destination that God has prepared for us. Let's think about 1 Corinthians 10. As we've discussed 1 Corinthians this year on several occasions, because it is quite applicable to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And in chapter after chapter, Paul addresses the sins and questions of the congregation. And as you think about the people in Corinth, were their sins unique? They weren't. They were human just like we are. And they sinned, and unfortunately we sin as they did. And Paul refers back to the five books of Moses to make points about sin to the congregation in Corinth. He goes back to the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10 and makes points that are crucial to them. So all the events that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're going to look at here a little bit later are part of the Exodus except for one. They're all part of the Exodus, and they're all found in the book of Numbers except for one incident. The book of Numbers is very close to being a roadmap of the spiritual journey to the kingdom of God. So let's look at some things in the book of Numbers and see what we can learn. The overall theme of Numbers is described as wilderness wanderings. And we also see God's judgments clearly in this book as God judges Israel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, some in Israel became involved in sexual immorality and 23,000 died. Numbers shows us pitfalls Israel fell into and gives us a roadmap of pitfalls for us to avoid. Don't follow their example because it is a dangerous and maybe even a deadly portion of the road. Don't go there. In summary, the book of Numbers is a roadmap, and we want to read and understand the events that occurred. We want to see the sins that tripped them up and the judgments that God made. So let's begin in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9, verse 17. Numbers 9, verse 17. It says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. So the cloud was over the tabernacle, and when it was taken up, it was an indication that they were to get everything together and begin their journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the people of Israel would pitch their tents. So where the cloud would stop, they would know this is the place for us to stop. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. So if you pulled into camp, the cloud stops there. Okay, let's set everything up. And the next morning the cloud lifts. Time to go. So you got to pack it all up and move down the road. So they were on a camping trip. Every day a camping trip. Some days it was a one night, and other times they were there for a year. Just depended on how long Jesus Christ, who was the one in the cloud, felt that they needed to remain there. Whenever it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So as I said, they're camping. It's not easy. They didn't have travel trailers. They didn't have full hookups. They did not have any of those conveniences. You couldn't turn on the air. They had none of that. So they're really seriously camping. And they were not allowed to become complacent, because they didn't know when God was going to decide for them to leave. Sometimes it was short, sometimes it was long, sometimes it was a week. It was up to God. And he didn't want them to become complacent. He wanted them to learn to depend upon Him. And isn't that how it is with us? We go through hard times, and where we can, we can't turn to anyone but God, can we? Sometimes we're in situations and there is no place to turn. And we go to Him and ask for Him to supply our needs. And sometimes God, you know, as we've been around the church, we go to God, we ask to be anointed, and we're healed. We're healed. It's over. But there are other times we go to God, we ask to be healed, and He doesn't heal us. So we're there one day, 2 days. We're there a week. We're there a month. We're there a month. We're maybe there for a year. We may have something that never stops. Do we look at it as something, well, God knows what He's doing, and this is where God wants me to camp right now? I really don't like my camping spot, but it's where God said we're going to camp. These verses we've read establish a principle for you and me that God established through them, and that is that God actively leads His people. Just as He was there with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, He was always with them. He was always in their midst. He never left them. He's always there, even if we remain encamped for a year. And can we accept those things that occur in our lives which may upset us because God decided that for us He has moved the cloud? It's time to move. Well, I don't want to move. But God said, you need to move. God actively leads His people. He leads us as individuals, and He leads us as a group. And He does so masterfully, because you have to realize it, God has thousands of moving parts in the body. And He has to get them all to work perfectly. And He has to bring them all to the same place. That's a pretty amazing thing that he's able to take all of those moving parts, to get them to work together, and to bring them to the place where he's prepared for them. God is a hands-on God. He is not detached from his work. And we all have to realize that each one of us is his workmanship. And judgment is now on the house of God, and God does not judge us to condemn us. That's not the reason he's judging us. Remember, he loved us to the degree that he allowed his son to make the sacrifice for us. But we can destroy that justification by failing to submit to God. But God doesn't judge us for the purpose of correcting us so that we move in the... God corrects us for the purpose of getting us to move in the right direction sometimes. He wants to keep us on track. He also corrects to us to give us understanding because he wants us to see where we stand. And sometimes only trial or testing helps us to see that. And he seeks to do so by promoting our growth. And more than anything, he wants to save us. He wants to save us. Let's look at how God judges us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." God is not partial. God is completely impartial, and he judges each one according to his work. "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." God judges impartially. He judges us according to our works, and we are to go through this life and with reverence and fear. And it helps us to keep the right perspective as far as God is concerned. Let's go to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. So God is an impartial judge, and he is judging us. And Psalm 11 tells us what God sees. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." So he allows tests and testing and trials to come our way. It says in verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous." He tests us. Not because he wants us to fail, but because he wants you to meet the test. And when you meet the test, he's like, "Yes, he did it. He did it." I know for my grandson, going to the bathroom is a big deal. It's a big deal, so positive reinforcement is part of that. So when he goes, you know, we go, "He did it. Yeah." And everybody's all thrilled, you know, and everything like that. But that's just one little indication that God is kind of that way, where he is excited when you meet the test. He wants you to meet the test. He's not trying to trip you up, but he's saying you need to be challenged to prove you to be proven and tested and readied. So I want you to pass the test because it tells me then you're ready. You've met this test. And that's a time for rejoicing from God's perspective. "So the Lord tests the wicked, but tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the cup of their portion." So God sometimes allows difficult times to come for the wicked because it is going to be for their learning as well. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. So God tests us. God tests us, and nothing escapes God's judgment, his piercing judgment. He can see into our lives, and he knows all the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, where that point is emphasized. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living." You know, the Word of God in one sense is Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's Word in a written form. The Word of God in a written form. It says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." piercing even to division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is living and it's sharp, and it penetrates into our deepest being. Nothing escapes from God. Nothing is hidden from God. God is a hands-on God. And He's watching over us, He's caring for us, and He's leading us. He is actively involved. So when you started this journey, you know, you can look back to Israel and they followed the cloud and the pillar of fire. And we follow that Christ. We follow Him in the same way. We don't have a pillar of fire nor a cloud, but He lives in us. And He's given us His Word as a guidebook. And He leads us and He's actively involved. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. And let's look at verses 33 and 34. Numbers 11, verses 33 and 34. So Israel was complaining. They had only been eating manna and they didn't like this, and they're complaining to God about how sorry their lives are because all they have is manna, and they long for all the good food they had back in Egypt. And so God said, "Okay, I'll send you meat." And so they began to eat it, just pulling the feathers off, maybe eating it with the feathers, just eating it raw. And they were just filled with lust and fulfilling that craving. Verse 33 then says, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was roused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague." So He called the name of that place Kibroth Hareba, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. So judgment comes on this unnumbered group of people. Doesn't tell how many died there. And God's judgment came upon them because they lusted. And if we look at this in its spiritual type, then they were lusting for the kind of spiritual diet they had in Egypt. They were literally lusting for food. That's what they were lusting after. And what God had provided, they really didn't. It's not that good. We're tired of it. And as we think about this in the context of our own lives, we eat of Jesus Christ. At Passover, that's what we were doing. We were eating at His table, and He was the host. He was the meal as well. And these people were lusting for something that they didn't have anything to do, that didn't have anything to do with God's way of life. They were rejecting as dull and boring and plain the diet that God supplied. And that's quite a condemnation if you think of it in spiritual terms, which is the way we should think of it. That's what it's meant, is to teach us a spiritual lesson. We might, alas, ask in light of this example, what do we think personally of God's spiritual food? What do we think of it? Do we look upon it as something that is boring to read? Is it something that we would rather just set aside until we're in the mood to read it? There's always something besides the Word of God that can take up our time. We live in a media-saturated world, and it's easy to have your time taken up with everything but God's Word. So the idea here is not to condemn various media. It's instead to ask, what really stirs us and gives us spiritual energy? What are we excited about? What type of food do we need to make it through our spiritual wandering in the wilderness? What is it that we desire? What is it that we lust after? These people lusted for what they had back in Egypt, and then when God supplied the quail and they began to not eat it in the proper way, then God did punish them. What do we lust after? What stirs us? Hopefully, it is the spiritual things of God, and we don't follow the path that they followed. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. And let's look at verses 36 and 37. Numbers 14, verses 36 and 37. So this is in the context of the men that they sent in to the land of Canaan to spy out the land. Verse 36, "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complained against him by bringing a bad report of the land. Those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." So a judgment was made against key men in the nation of Israel, the men who had sent up to spy out, who were sent up to spy out the land, because they gave an exaggerated report against the great promise and faithfulness of God. God basically wanted them to go and see what was there and how wonderful the land was that God was going to give to them, and to come back and say, look at what God is offering to us, and God is with us. We can go up and take the land. God was faithful. God was with them. He had led them these 2 years to this point to bring them into the land. But their report was a negative report that caused the people to turn negative. You might keep your fingers there in Numbers, and let's go to Matthew 16, where we see a similar situation. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. This is Peter and Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. This is why I came. We're going up to Jerusalem, and what has been predicted from the Garden of Eden forward is going to be fulfilled." In verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' So Peter heard what he said and said, 'Are you out of your mind?' What came out of Peter's mouth was against God's purpose, which was to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. What Peter said was against the great promise and faithfulness of God to provide a way for sin to be forgiven. And Peter is saying, you shall not do this. This is not going to happen to you. And what does Christ tell him in verse 23? "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You don't understand. You're looking at this from a human perspective, not God's perspective. So he didn't see the great purpose of God. Peter didn't see it. And the people of Israel didn't see God's great purpose at their time. And they were unwilling to go up and take the land. Back to Numbers chapter 14, they went up and they looked at the land and said, yes, it's impressive. Look at the size of these grapes. They're like grapefruit. They're huge. And the cities, they're magnificent. The land is fertile and will allow us to grow good crops. It's got different terrains which will offer us different types of crops. But they said, it's not worth it. Yeah, it's a wonderful land, but we don't have what it takes to make it. We can't do it. The cities are too big, the people too strong. We just can't do it. We're going to be defeated. They didn't have faith in God. Is this the same God that brought the 10 plagues on Egypt? Is this the same God? They had walked through the Red Sea, stood there, pinned in, no place to go. God causes the wind to blow all night, and the next morning when they get ready to go, there the sea is parted. That doesn't happen every day. The sea is parted and they walk across. They see this army completely wiped out. And God has led them through the wilderness. They've heard the voice of God give them the 10 Commandments. This God, who's protected them along the way, is not going to see them into the land? They saw it, but they didn't believe it. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. It says, "But as for you, your carcasses shall be fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." And they all died in the wilderness except for two. Three, including Moses. But was it that God didn't want them to make it? God had led them out here to die? No, he wanted all of them to make it. But they rejected God. They did not have faith. So he said, "You're not going to enter the land, and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 38 more years." But God did want them to make it, and two of them did. Caleb and Joshua. They entered the land. So what's the lesson for all of us? God wants us to hold to our faith regardless of the way the crowd is going. You notice everybody went along with the crowd. Everybody said bad report, and they all went with the bad report, and they're going to elect new leaders and things. Are we going to go along with the crowd? And how many times, as you look in the church, have people in the church gone a certain way and everybody's just latched onto them and gone with them? We can't go with the crowd. You know, if you were standing there, who would you go with? Would you go with Caleb and Joshua? Or would you go with the rest of the group? Something to think about. As we go forward, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to choose. And not everybody may go the same direction. So you have to think about, which way am I going to go? I'm going to go the way that fits with the Bible. I'm going to go with the way that would be pleasing to God. There's got to be a biblical reason I'm going to follow that path. And you have to step back and think of it in those terms. God wants us to hold fast to our faith regardless of the way the crowd is going. And those 20 and over who were condemned were just going along with the crowd in this example. And in spite of what everyone else is doing, we have to keep in mind that we are held personally responsible for what we do. We have to judge ourselves as to whether we're doing the right thing. And we must judge whether the rest of the crowd are doing the right thing. And if they're following Christ, I'm following. But if they're not, I can't follow them. And sometimes it's a pretty lonely experience. Because think about how many people were on the side of the line with Joshua and Caleb. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. And 2 million Israelites on the other side of that line. So which side should we go on? That's kind of a tough call, isn't it? But you got to go with what's right. And sometimes doing the right thing is a lonely proposition. But God holds us personally accountable. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. It says, "Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, they all rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." These were the leaders of Israel. They were well known. They were the elders. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So they gathered together and they said, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they made accusations against Moses and Aaron, and they were, in fact, partly correct in their accusations. All of the congregation of Israel was holy, because God was in their midst. But not everyone was holy, set apart, or sanctified in exactly the same way. They had different responsibilities, different positions. But as these individuals rose up in rebellion, they didn't take into consideration that not everybody was holy and accountable in the same way. And as God tells them here later on, he said, "You're not just rejecting Moses and Aaron. You're rejecting me because I put them in place." And The judgment was made against men who were in the ministry. They were elders in the church. They didn't have the highest positions, but they had a certain position and certain influence in the nation of Israel. So the judgment was made against them and those who sympathized with them in their attack against Moses. They were viewed by God as attacking him. And their attack against Moses and Aaron was attack against God, who had given them their positions. And what was their big mistake? What was their big mistake? They really didn't see God in the picture. They really didn't see God in the picture. All they saw were the men, Moses and Aaron. And they could probably point out a number of flaws in those men. Personal mistakes, family flaws, administrative mistakes. So that opened the way for them in their pride to say, I must be as good as you. All of the children of Israel are holy. And they used the truth to reach a very bad conclusion. And you know, as we go through the years ahead in the church, trust me, we will see men who make personal mistakes, may personally sin. We will see people who make family mistakes and may sin in a way that is related to the family. We may say see administrative sins and mistakes. We've seen those things all the way through the journey so far. But we have to realize that we may see those things, but Jesus Christ is judge of his church. And it's a fundamental point never to forget. Jesus oversees his church. And it's emphasized in quite a number of cases in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He told people, if you accept me, you accept the Father. And if you accept my agent, you accept me and my Father. And you can see with those God has appointed, there is an unbroken line between him and the person appointed. So to reject the person God appointed is also to reject God. It's a serious issue with God. You can see how he dealt with it with Korah, and that's in there for a lesson for us. And the advice is this: think before we act. As you look at the Apostle Paul was being questioned, and one of the individuals questioning him was the high priest. And Paul didn't recognize it and made a rather sharp comment to this individual, and they smacked him for it. And he didn't recognize it was the high priest, and he very quickly apologized for what he did. He didn't recognize it maybe wasn't in the uniform of the high priest, but God corrected him for speaking out of turn. Moses lost his temper. We're in the wrong part here. So anyway, we see here that God is the judge of the church. And I think that's something we have to recognize all the way through, that God will judge. And so if we see a leader maybe that's not doing what they should do, what should we do? The best thing to do is to pray to God about it. To ask God to do what's best in the situation and to wait on God to work it out instead of taking matters into your own hands. Now, let's go to Numbers chapter 20. This is where Moses comes in. Numbers chapter 20. So there's no water, as we see in verse 2, and so they gather against Moses and Aaron. And let's go down to verse 8. Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. So very clearly God tells him, speak to the rock. In other places he did tell him to tap the rock with the rod, but not here. He said, speak to the rock. So he gave him specific instruction, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? So just by the very words he's speaking, he's not happy with the people of Israel. Obviously, they're beginning to get on his last nerve. as some might say. And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." So God did supply water to Israel. And no doubt Moses was aggravated with the people of Israel because they were difficult. All of the people you had to deal with. He was called into account for whatever he did with the nation of Israel. So God supplied the water, but Moses had lost his temper because his faith had wavered for a period of time, and he doubted in that he didn't speak to the rock as instructed. Instead, he hit the rock, and he hit the rock twice. And if that rock represented Jesus Christ, he hit Christ twice. That's a pretty bold move. So Moses had to live with his failure, and God judged him, didn't he? God judged him. And it didn't matter how high his rank was. God judged him and he said, "You will not go into the land." Now, he could have just killed him, but that wouldn't have been good for Moses' character, as not letting him go into the land. Moses had been with them all the way through. Moses was the leader. Moses was the one that kept them pointed toward the land of promise. Moses was the one that God used to try to keep them on track. So there was probably nobody more focused upon the land of promise than Moses. And to get Moses' attention, he said, "You will not go in." And that probably did more for Moses' character than anything else. It got his attention. And all he could do was stand on Mount Nebo and look over. And he did not enter. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God holds those that he calls and appoints to positions of authority accountable. See, if you wait on God, God holds those people in positions of authority accountable. And he will call them to account when necessary. And he doesn't hesitate. He didn't with Moses. He won't with any leader in the church. Now, next up would be Numbers 22 through 25. And we're not going to go through that. But it's important to note here because it's an important point that we need to keep in mind. This section of Scripture involves Balaam and Balak and their efforts their unrelenting effort to curse Israel. But Balaam and Balak were thwarted at every turn, and God was judging them as well. God was judging these persecutors of the church. And in this case, God's judgment was to protect Israel from the worst of what those evil men were trying to do. God protected them, and ultimately he killed Balaam, didn't he? Tells us in the scriptures that there was a battle, and Balaam died as a result. Now we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 as we come to a close here. 1 Corinthians 10. And this is where Paul used the Exodus experience of Israel to teach certain things to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. It says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So God wasn't pleased with many of the people, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he says in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So these are an example for all of us. Verse 11, "Now all these examples happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So we can look back to those experiences in Numbers. We can look here and we can see they were for our admonition, to teach us. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Do you stand? Do any of us stand? We need to take heed lest we fall. Let's go back up to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, because here we have some reassurance. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." And what God is giving us there is reassurance. It's reassurance that we are under the cloud, under God's protection. He is with us, just as He was with Moses. And we've all passed through the sea. And we've passed through the sea of baptism. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So God bet we were baptized, and God is with us. And He's there, and He's going to give us guidance, and He's going to give us protection. We are His people. Verse 3, it says, "All ate the same spiritual food." We eat the same spiritual food. We eat the food that is Christ. Christ is the bread of life, that bread that came down from heaven. And it's there available for us every day. Hopefully we never despise it. Hopefully we never say this is boring. Hopefully we never say this really doesn't stir me. Because in it we find the words of eternal life. It is the true bread. In verse 4, and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God provides the drink that we need, and in that drink is the drink of eternal life. So we can be assured that as we continue our journey to the land of promise, not a physical land, but the kingdom of God, God has called us out and is leading us. He has, through the blood of the Lamb, cleansed us of all unrighteousness, and He will supply everything that we need. He will protect us. He will supply the bread that we need. He will supply the water that we will need. He will watch over us. And let's go down to verse 13. So as we're boxed in, as we face challenges just as Israel did, what will He do? Verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God will see you through. And if you are boxed in, you can just look back to being at the Red Sea and say, "You know what? He helped them out of that. He will provide the way for me." So I don't know how the Red Sea is going to part here, but God will open a way for you. Open not just a way, but the way for you to survive and prosper. And let's go back just up a few verses here to the end of chapter 9 as we conclude. And it's interesting that these verses are given before He gets into these examples with Israel. And He says in beginning in chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." What is the prize, brethren? What is the prize? We're all running. We're all in the journey. What is the prize? It is the kingdom of God, to live together in that kingdom forever. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." So, you know, we realize that there is a prize out there. We have to live in a certain way. We have to live temperately in a controlled fashion. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." They want a crown that will perish. It'll dry up and all the tea leaves will become brittle. But we're looking for a crown that will not perish. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Such as if I'm wandering aimlessly, I know where I'm going. I know what I have to do. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air." I'm not going to punch the air. I'm going to punch my opponent. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified." We're in a race. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that race. Talks about the challenges that we face, and that God is with us and He will see us through and make sure we reap what He has promised by allowing us to be a part of the kingdom of God. So hopefully we understand a little bit more about the wilderness journey. It's a journey that we are all in. And the great thing is, as this feast reminds us, there is an end to it, and we're a year closer to it. So let's continue the race and continue to grow and to yield to God so that He can work in our lives. So